So last week we were talking about, do you remember who? Elisha. So we've been able to leave Elijah behind, so I don't have to really struggle with the two names again. Quick pop quiz. In what did Elijah, so I have to say his name, when what did Elijah go up into the sky? A windstorm. See, not a chariot that was on fire. It's one of the most important, no, it wasn't one of the most important, but a cool part about last week's message. He went up in a windstorm, and Elisha became Israel's prophet. He took over from Elijah, and now Elisha has been firmly placed by God through two very miraculous events as the prophet for the nation Israel. Today we encounter a time in Elisha's life where three armies were attacking one army, and Elisha was involved. To give you some historical context, because remember, we're not talking about the story of Elisha, are we? We're talking about the historical account, the historical narrative of a man who really lived. We're reading the historical account of his life. So this took place, here's a list of the kings. This took place towards the end of Jehoshaphat's reign, who was pretty much a good king for Judah, and at the start of Joram's. He's also known as Jehoram. So in 2 Kings, what we're looking at, his name is Jehoram. But as you can see, just below Jehoshaphat on the other side is another Jehoram. So he was king in Israel, Jehoram was, while there was a Jehoram who was a king in Judah. Talk about confusing. So sometimes Jehoram in Israel was known as Joram. Either way, this is who we're talking about. As you can see from the dates, Joram and Jehoshaphat's reigns overlap for a period of around 4 years. Looks like, yeah, between 848 and 852. I got that right now. 841 and 840. No, never mind. Anyway, about 4 years there. They're contemporaries. Elisha is the prophet in Israel. At this time, Joram took over from Ahaziah, and Ahaziah had reigned for 2 years. He was Ahab's son. He only reigned for 2 years. He was an extremely wicked king. He fell from his roof and he died. And there was a whole event that took place with Elijah that we are going to go into about what happened to him. But he was only there for 2 years before Jehoram, who was Ahaziah's brother, took over the reign from him. So we're at the start of Jehoram's reign. And at that time, Israel was actually, it had a vassal nation, a nation that was subject to it, named Moab. So I'll give you the physical context of this. Here's a map of Israel at the time. There's Judah below, and you can see there's Ammon to the east, Moab and Edom. So Moab was under Israel's control. Get a little bit closer here. Israel was in control of Moab. So that meant that every year, Moab had to bring a tribute to Israel. At the same time, Judah, down here, was ruling over Edom. It allowed Edom to have like a president, a prime minister. But very clearly at that time, Judah was ruling over Edom, and they were what was called a vassal state to Judah. So Jehoram's dad, who's Ahab, he dies. And Moab decides, okay, we've had enough of having Israel rule over us. Israel's tribute, it's actually listed in 2 Kings chapter 3. The tribute that Israel had to give was 100,000 sheep a year, and the wool from 100,000 goats. That's a lot of flock going on there that every year Moab had to come up with and give to Israel and couldn't keep for itself. That was a huge deficit. And with Ahab's death, Ahab was quite the leader. He had 20 some odd years of a pretty strong leadership in war. He was a despicable king. But when he died, Moab thought, you know what? Let's give this a try. Let's get out from underneath him. We're not going to send them tribute anymore. Ahaziah should have responded, but Ahaziah didn't last long enough. So now it fell to Jehoram to deal with this rebellion from Edom. Now, the way that he should have dealt with it was to gather his army, move through his own country, and attack Moab from the north. That was a plan he should have gone with. But Jehoram was pretty young, just newly a king. He had no experience in war, and it looks like he was concerned about doing this by himself. But he remembered that his dad, King Ahab, had actually had a really good relationship with King Jehoshaphat. There was a battle that King Ahab went into, and he asked King Jehoshaphat, "Will you come with me to this battle?" And here's what King Jehoshaphat's response was. "I'm as you are. My people is your people, and my horses are as your horses." So Jehoram gets to thinking, "I got to attack Moab, but I'm new to this whole thing. I have no experience in war." But Jehoshaphat, he was friends with my dad. He went to war with my dad, and he's a war vet. I gotta match up with this guy. I gotta ask him at least if you will go with me. So he sends a message to Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat is right in there. He says the same thing as he said to his dad. He says, "I'm with you. I'm as you are. My people are your people. My horses are your horses." Now, what Jehoram got with that was a twofer. He not only got Judah, but because Edom was a vassal state to Judah, Edom had to kick in and be part of the battle that was going on. So for the price of one, Jehoram got two more armies. So now you've got Israel, you've got Judah, and you've got Edom all coming up against Moab. Jehoshaphat sends back a message to Jehoram, and he says, "So what route are we going to take? You know, should I come up through your country? Do you want to come down through mine?" And Jehoram says, "You know what? Let's go through your country, snag Edom on the way, and we'll attack from the south, because I don't think they'll be expecting it." So King Jehoram gathers his army. They travel down through Israel, down into Judah, arrive at Jerusalem, where they meet up with the army from Judah. That army from Judah, the army from Israel, head all the way down to Edom. And there they meet up with the army of Edom. And now they're right at the Zered River, and they're ready to attack Moab. However, in 2 Kings chapter 3, something goes seriously wrong. These three armies end up, one version says they wandered. Another version says they went in a circuitous route. The Hebrew word doesn't really give us a definite sense of what's going on there. It literally means to turn around and around. So the armies were somehow wandering. They somehow took way longer than they should have to get from where they started to where they were headed, the River Zered. It took them 7 days to get there. It shouldn't have taken them that long. And when they got there to where the Zered River was, they expected to find water. 7 days on the road, and the bottom part of Judah and Edom is very dry. It's wilderness down there. So they were desperate for water. They got to the Zered River, and it was dry. There was no water to be found. At that point, King Jehoram lost it. And he says, "You know what? The Lord brought us three kings down here. You know what the Lord's planning to do? He's going to hand us over to Moab. They're going to devastate us and kill us." He's done. He's had enough. All that wandering, no water. Ever been in a situation where you feel that frustrated because things are just not working out? And then all of a sudden, Jehoshaphat speaks up. Now, I want to take you back to when King Ahab, Jehoram's dad, asked Jehoshaphat, "Let's go have a battle. Let's go to Ramoth Gilead," which is at the top of the map there. "Let's go there. We're going to have a fight with the army from Aram." When Ahab suggested that to Jehoshaphat, here's what Jehoshaphat said. "Let's inquire first for the word of the Lord." Do you see the sense in that? Hey, I'm being invited to battle. Let's talk to God. Let's see what God wants. Let's find some prophets. That's a whole story in and of itself. But here, a couple of decades later, so far, nobody's even suggested talking to God. King Jehoram has a need. King Jehoshaphat says, yes, ropes in Edom, and they're all there at the border, ready to go to battle. But nobody's bothered to ask the Lord anything. And Jehoram is assuming God's brought us here. He's just going to hand us over. And then Jehoshaphat, I think he did a palm plant. We should pray. He says, yeah, wait, hold on. Is there a prophet anywhere amongst us? a prophet of the Lord that we can ask the Lord what we should do. And someone pipes up, yeah, Elisha's here. So somehow, at some point, Elisha had joined up with the armies and was going along with them for this war. We should talk to Elisha. Someone says, remember, he used to serve Elijah personally. Okay, so there's some credibility there. So they go and they see these three kings. They find Elisha and they come to him and they say, and probably Jehoram is in the lead because Israel's kind of in the lead on this whole war thing. He comes along and he says, you know, Elisha, we need to know what the Lord wants us to do. And here's Elisha's response to this king. Why are you here? Go to your father's prophets or your mother's prophets. Now, who were their father and mother worshiping? Who was his father and mother worshiping? Baal. Who was his dad married to? King Ahab was married to, starts with a J, ends in a bell. Married to Jezebel. Her dad's name was with Baal. That's what it literally meant. So he's saying, why don't you go to your mom and dad's God and talk to their prophets? Go to Baal and talk to their prophets. He's being really rude to the king. Here's what Jehoram says. He says, no, no, I'm not doing that. Because the Lord is the one who summoned these three kings so he can hand us over to Moab. See what he's doing here? I'm not going into the God because I think God brought us here to hand us over. He's in a bad way. Elisha then says this. As certainly as the Lord lives, whom I serve, if I didn't respect King Jehoshaphat of Judah, I would not pay attention to you or acknowledge you. Jehoram was a wicked king. He was an evil king. He wasn't a good king. He didn't serve the Lord. He wasn't as bad as his dad. But that's not really an accolade because Ahab was the worst. But he was an evil king. Elisha had no business, had no reason to even acknowledge him. He was being straightforward to the king. But he says, you know what? Get me a musician. And this was sometimes what prophets would do to facilitate hearing from the Lord. They would just have a musician play, and the prophet would wait to hear from the Lord. That's what happened. Picture that. These three kings standing there. Jehoram's probably fuming because he's been totally disrespected by Elisha. Elisha's just there with his eyes closed, the musician is playing. Jehoram, maybe the king of Edom, is thinking, what have we got ourselves into here? But then Elisha speaks. And this is what he says. Make many cisterns in this valley. Do you know what a cistern is? What's a cistern? Yeah, a well in the ground. Another way of saying well in the ground. He's actually saying it would be like if you thought it was going to rain tomorrow and you didn't have any water, you would say, let's get buckets and buckets. The rain's coming tomorrow. This is about what Elisha is saying. He's saying you need to make a bunch of cisterns in this valley, places to hold water. And then he says this, for this is what the Lord has said, you're not going to feel any wind and you're not going to see any rain. But this valley you're in is going to be filled with water, and you and your cattle and your animals are going to drink. That's incredible. And I'm not talking about the water promise. I'm talking about the incredible mercy of the Lord. On King Jehoram alone, they should have been judged for their wickedness. Jehoshaphat should have been judged for joining up with a wicked king and forcing Edom to be a part of a wicked king's agenda. There should have been no alliance. There should have been no war together. But they're out of water. What does God do? He doesn't say to them, you know what? You're going to dry up and die in that wilderness. He doesn't go for judgment, which he could have and would have been right to do. What does he give them? Well, when you don't give judgment and you on your own release someone from judgment, you've given them mercy. Mercy. is a part of who God is. Do you know that? When Moses asked God, the Lord, to show him his glory, God says this. Part of his response is this: I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Now, when you read that, how do you picture God's disposition? You know what I'm asking? How is God saying that? What does he sort of look like in your mind when he says this? Is he like this? You know what? I'll be gracious to whom I want to be gracious, and I will be merciful. Is that what he's saying? Is it like this? Do you get a sense of restrictiveness when you read this? Because you shouldn't. God isn't saying in a mean and aggressive way, I will pick and choose whoever I want to give mercy to. He's not saying that in a mean and aggressive and kind of like, you know what? This is what I do. I just choose a few. He's actually expressing his freedom to give mercy to whomever he wants. And God's disposition is a willingness to give mercy. Did you hear that? God's heart towards humanity is one where he desires to give mercy. So you shouldn't read this, and it's repeated in Romans 9. You shouldn't read this and think in a restrictive sense, because God's expressing a beauty and a wonder about him. He wills to give this. He's free. He's also saying that. But do you realize that your God wants to give mercy? He's showing it to these three kings. They deserve judgment. And God says, I choose to give you mercy. That is who I am. After Moses asked to see God's glory, God said, you can't see that and live. But he said, I'll go past you. I'll let you see my back, and I'm going to proclaim my name. And when God proclaims his name, he's telling anybody who then reads it, and Moses who heard it, this is who I am. And so when I read this, I never read it restrictively. I read it as God throwing his arms out and saying, I'm free to give grace and mercy to whomever I want, and in brackets, and I love to give it. And I base that on this from Exodus 34, when he reveals himself to Moses. The Lord passed before Moses, and he proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Amen? He is a God of mercy. When judgment is due, he loves to give mercy. And James says, mercy rejoices in the face of judgment. Do you have that perspective about your God? In my very formative years of my faith, I did not have this perspective. I lived in enormous fear of God. And I don't mean awe and reverence, the healthy kind. I mean, I was desperately afraid of God. Fear was my motivation for obedience. I did not know, and I did not believe, that God's nature, God's disposition is one of mercy and grace. That's his heart, because that is who he is. It flows from his essential nature. I want to show you something from Romans 11, just to cement this for you. I want you to finish this sentence for me. It's from Romans 11. Don't peek in your Bibles. For God has consigned all, and all in this chapter means Jews and Gentiles. You're either one or the other. All to disobedience. So God has allowed, he has released humanity to go into this disobedience. He hasn't prevented, he could have. He allows us to sin. Why does he consign all to disobedience? Now how this ends? This just emphasizes what I'm saying here about the merciful nature of God, that he may have mercy on all. God knew before he created humanity what humanity would choose and what humanity would do. And God, in that decision, however that was made, whenever that was made, he chose mercy. All of us have sinned and we've fallen short of God's glory. True? And in the face of that knowledge, God says, I choose mercy. I'm going to allow all to be disobedient so that I can have mercy on all. And brothers and sisters, the sin of us all was placed on Christ. Mercy's desire was accomplished in Christ. Your God loves to give mercy. His go-to move is mercy. It's not fire and brimstone and fear. When this really impacts your heart, then the next thing that Paul writes in Romans 11 will be a part of what you say. And you'll say it with awe and wonder. Sometimes what's said next, people go, yeah, it's true. Almost like we're frustrated. But here's what Paul wrote. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. There's so much about God that we don't know, we don't understand, and we never will till we're home with him. But you can understand this. Your God is a merciful God at his root. He loves to give mercy. That's his heart. Did you know that? Man, he is amazing. Basically a paraphrase. Man, he is amazing. There are people I struggle to give mercy to in my life, but no one has ever sinned against me like we all have sinned against God, and yet he chooses mercy. So those three kings are getting an upfront and obvious taste of exactly who God is. He could have judged all those kings, but instead he says, you know what? I'm giving you mercy. You need water? Guess what? You're getting water. I'm giving you mercy. Isn't that beautiful of our God? But then he doesn't stop there. What he says next, it's pretty cool. He goes, and this is easy for me, says the Lord. I'm going to hand Moab over to you. You're going to defeat every fortified city and every important city. But brothers and sisters, that's grace. They deserved justice, punishment, judgment from God, and they got mercy. They hadn't earned and they didn't deserve a victory, but God effectively is saying, I'm giving you grace. You're going to win the battle. You're going to take over every city. That's grace, brothers and sisters. Mercy and grace. And going back to what God said to Moses, here it is again. I, the Lord, I'm a God who is merciful and gracious. God's disposition inherently, his core nature is one that desires to give mercy and desires to give grace. That's your God. Do you know him that way? Do you relate to him that way? It's important that we do. Because if we mistake our God as a merciful and gracious God, then, oh, do we ever color a terrible picture of God? We come to believe in a God that is not the God of Scripture. If you, in your heart as a believer, see God as a miser when it comes to mercy and grace, if you think he's holding it tight to the vest, he hardly gives it at all, you're wrong. That is not Scripture's testimony and witness. And I want to urge you from this historical account to see again the mercy and the grace of God. Those kings deserve to be defeated. But the Lord said you're going to win, which so glorifies him and was meant to impact them with the sheer goodness of God in the face of their miserable sin and this whole miscalculated war that they never even asked him about. Mercy and grace. Back to our historical narrative. Those three kings hear that. And we're not told in 2 Kings 3 exactly when this conversation happened. It happened in the morning, in the afternoon. We don't know. But at least another night goes by with no more water. That would have been an interesting night. What he got, the Lord said there'd be water, said we win the war. What's going on? There's just a period of waiting. And that's pretty typical of God, to make a promise and then have us wait just a little bit. Why is that? Building our trust. And then when he provides, when he comes in, when he does what only God can do, our hearts are so filled with joy. 9 o'clock the next morning. It's very specific in 2 Kings 3. It says, at the time of the morning sacrifice. That happened at the third hour. That's how they did time back then. There was 3 and 6 and 9 and 12 hours. The third hour, 9 a.m., out of nowhere, there's no wind and there's no sound of rain. Water comes rushing down into the valley, and the scripture says, from Edom. And I want to point out to you geographically how important this is. Because if water was going to come from somewhere that you'd expect, it would come from the Zered River direction. It would flow in towards the Salt Sea. The Salt Sea has no outflow, but at times the Zered River, it gets to the south end of it. The Jordan River feeds at the top. But you'd expect if there's water coming, it's going to come and follow the Zered River, and it doesn't. It flows over the land and down into the valley from Edom. In other words, it's coming from nowhere. You can't place the source of this. There's no storm. There's no wind. And water rushes in and fills up the valley that they're in. Could you imagine drinking it up, slurping it up, just enjoying the water? Woo! Throw the water around. Hey, water on you, pal. You know, it would have been just awesome to see. Those three kings, minds blown, right? So they're having a pool party with the water in Edom, these three armies. Woo-hoo, open it up. At the same time, the Moabite army is on the other side of the Zered River. The Zered River kind of made a natural boundary between Edom and Moab. And they're on the other side, far enough away that they can only see kind of indistinctly, but they know that the army's there. They knew those three armies were coming. And since it took the armies 7 days to get there, they had plenty of time to mobilize. So there's Moab's army. They got literally, it says, anyone old enough to fight. Three armies coming against your one. You got to put everybody up. So they were stationed there. Defenses were set. They're ready for the battle. Come on, Israel. And that morning, all of a sudden, they see in the distance with the early morning sun glinting down on it, they see the water. But to them, it looks very red. And as they're looking at that, they know something. The Zered River is dry. There's no water in Edom. It's a wilderness. And so they got to put that together. And they're talking together and they go, well, if it's red and it's shining, it can only be one thing. It's blood. And all of a sudden, they all go, those three armies have had enough of each other, and they attacked each other, and they killed each other, and that, brothers and sisters, that's just blood. They're all dead. And so somebody in the army has a bright idea. He goes, let's just go mop up. Let's kill whoever's left and take everything they left behind. And the whole army's like, woo-hoo-hoo, let's go. And they just abandon everything, their defensive positions, their whole plan. And they go trucking across the Dead Zered River. Woo, let's get the bounty. Woo, they run up to the camp. And they discover a pool party going on. But fully armed soldiers and three armies sitting there going, hey, Moab, let's get them. And Israel, those three armies, attack Moab. Moab had given up their defensive positions. They had no plan going in. They were just going to take the plunder and leave and knock over a few bleeding and weak Israelites. They were not prepared for three armies to come at them and to kill them. They were in complete disarray. And Israel had a tremendous victory over Moab that day, all due to the grace and to the mercy of our God. Back when Elisha had been speaking, God gave a command to these three armies. He said, you need to chop down every productive tree. You need to stop up all the springs, this is in Moab, and cover all the cultivated lands with stones. So this was a way of completely defeating Moab and of essentially telling them, don't ever try to rebel again. And so they went into Moab and they did exactly that. Cut down productive trees, stopped up all the springs. And it says that each man in the army would take a stone and they would just drop it in a field. And there were, you know, probably 10, 20, 30,000 men, each carrying stones. It wasn't long until all of the cultivated fields had huge stones in them. Anybody here ever gone rock picking in a field? How discouraging is that to hear, right? A cultivated field. You got all the stones out of it. It took you years, but you got this beautiful cultivated field, and then all of a sudden there's stones all over it. How defeating would that be? Will, you feeling me? You done that? Yeah, I got you. The core of this is, again, to just draw your attention to the beautiful grace and mercy of God. And to share with you and underline this again, your God is merciful. That's who he is. That's his go-to. That's how you should see him. And your God is gracious. That's his go-to. That's who he is. And that's how you should see him. And then think of this. If what I'm saying is a bit troubling to you, remember this from Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. That's why he says to Jacob's children, another word for Israelites, you are not consumed. It isn't because Israel at this point was so wonderful and amazing and so obedient, because they weren't. But God's saying, it's because I don't change, that you still exist, and that you can still serve me. And hey, if you're in a place where you've been serving sin, you can still turn to me and you can count on this. I will give mercy. I will give grace. You don't ever have to wonder if God will do it. He will. Amen? Just to underline this, God is and will always be merciful. God is and will always be gracious. That won't ever change. So you know what? Count on it. Live your lives as believers with the certainty that this is the God you will always meet. Brothers and sisters, there was a period of time in my life where I lived a very hypocritical life. If you saw me at church, you'd have thought everything was awesome and amazing. But outside of church, I was struggling with sin pretty seriously. Well, God was very faithful. He started to erode my health. I ended up losing my job. Ended up losing a significant relationship that I was in. It was done. My car broke down. I didn't have the money to pay for it because I had no work. And I was sitting in my apartment that I shared with my brother and my sister, feeling all alone, feeling like God had abandoned me, when I seriously felt the weight of my sin. In that moment, God convicted me powerfully and deeply. And I kind of dropped to my knees and I said to the Father, you know what? You're right. I've been living sinfully. You're right. What I've been doing is wrong. I said, I want to turn from it. I was repenting under the deep conviction of God's Spirit. Now, that moment, do you think that God said to me, you know what, Dave? For the sinful way you've been living, another 5 years like this. Your health is going to suck. No job. Car's going to break down. No woman's ever going to look at you. You'll be a loser. You're just going to, for 5 years, because you know what? You really offended me with that sin and that pretending, that hypocrisy. Do you think that's what God said? Do you think that's what God did? Do you think that God let me feel the distance between him and myself for years after that? Do you think that's what God did? No. In that instant, despite years of disobedience and commitment to some very secret but habitual sin in my life, in that moment, wow, God broke into my heart. And I experienced this mercy and grace from God. My heart was lifted up. My heart was knit back together. I knew instantly the forgiveness of God. I knew instantly a restored relationship with God. I was a new man in seconds, it seemed. See, I should have expected that. But I kind of grown up thinking differently, that God was just this fearful God to be feared, to be obeyed. Watch out, and get out of line. That's not our God. He is gracious and he is merciful. I just want to take you to a passage that I think says this really well and gives us evidence, proof, something to hold to that those three kings never had. You know, those three kings, even though they went through this miraculous thing that God did, it was only Jehoshaphat that stayed true to the Lord. The other, Edom, we don't even know who that, he wasn't really a king, he was a deputy, but whoever that was, we never hear about him again. And Jehoram went right back to being a horrible king. So that didn't change him very much. But you have something wherein God has expressed to you now and forever his grace and his mercy. It starts off with a description of every one of you before you were a believer. Here it is. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were following the course of this world. You were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We were carrying the desires of the body and of the mind. And we were now by our very nature, children of wrath, just like everybody else in the world. That's who you were before you were saved. And now comes the greatest display, the thing that happens that should cement in your minds forever, that your God is a God of grace and your God is a God of mercy. That's the go-to move. That's essentially who he is. Because we read this, and pay attention to how much of you is involved in what's said next. But God, who is rich in mercy. When something is rich with something else, is a lot, right? Like rich chocolate cake has a lot of chocolate in it. It's identified with that richness of chocolate. Same thing, God is identified with his richness in mercy. And because of the great love with which he loved us, God loves you. He's loved you to death and back to life, right? Even when you were dead in your trespasses, you were spiritually separated from God, he made you alive together with Christ. How have you been saved? By the very grace, undeserved, unmerited favor and blessing. But he didn't just save you from your sin and then tell you, no, get lost. You've offended me with your sin. No, he raises us up with Christ. He puts us in Christ. He raises us up with Christ. And now, as I've shared before, you're seated because you're in Christ as a believer. You're now seated in the heavenly places in Christ. So the spiritual you, because you currently are in Christ, is seated right beside the throne of God because you're in Christ. How cool, how amazing, how glorious is that truth? Does it boggle your mind a bit? Should. I can't fully explain this because it's a spiritual truth, but I can sure appreciate it. All of this because your God is rich in mercy, because he loves. Because of his grace. Now it says, so that, it says God did all of this so that, do you know what comes next? Anybody have an idea at all? Don't peek in your Bibles. It's pretty important, right? All this grace and mercy and love has a target. And what God did all this for, it's going to emphasize again how merciful and gracious your God is. Here it is. All of this so that in the coming ages, that's the new Jerusalem and the new earth, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. How long will it take to experience the immeasurable? Forever. It's why we're headed for eternity, because there is an immeasurable richness in his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. It's going to take forever to experience it. Life with no end, because it's immeasurable. That's essentially what eternity is going to be like. God every day saying, I got more grace for you. I'm going to show you more of my kindness to you in Christ. You're going to love it. Do you get a sense of his heart? This is who God is. This is why he created us. He created us to seek him and to find him and then to say, look at me. Not in an arrogant way. Consider my grace and my mercy and my kindness. Don't just consider it. Experience it. Get a load of this. Dive in and enjoy. And you're going to love it. And you're going to soak it up. You're not going to want to be anywhere else. And you're going to know your God as he truly is, brothers and sisters. He is gracious. He is mercy. That is who he is towards us, because he is love. Yes, he's also just. Yes, he won't excuse people who are guilty of sin. But he's provided a way, hasn't he? He hasn't said, hey, you sinned, go to hell. He said, hey, you sinned, I'm going to take care of that. I'm going to atone. I'm going to cover it over in Christ. And I'm going to present to you a gift. Here it is. You've been saved by grace. And here's the only part that references us at all: through faith. It's not your own doing. Because unless the Spirit of God enabled us by his grace to put our trust in Christ, we would never have the desire to put our faith in anything other than what the sinful nature wanted. So God enables us by his beautiful grace to trust Christ and receive from him this gift, this beautiful gift, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. All of what we're reading here in chapter 3 of 2 Kings is an homage to this truth. Your God is merciful and gracious. See it in Christ. I would urge you, if you struggle with a God in your mind and your heart who's miserly, if you think your God doesn't enjoy, doesn't deeply love, is wanting, desires to give grace and mercy, you need to rethink how you see God, because that's not accurate. And I would encourage you, take some time in Ephesians 2. Meditate on these truths. As you do, your heart will become enthused, filled with the Spirit, now set on the truth of the mercy and the grace of your God, and you will count on it. You will expect it. And you won't be disappointed by your God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you rescued me from considering you and thinking of you as a God who, mercy and grace were for very special people, very limited, and it wasn't your heart, wasn't who you really were. And Father, you've shown me in your word, and then I've experienced you in my life as a God who is rich in mercy, who pours out grace upon grace. At the core of it, Father, is your great, unwavering, unchangeable love for us. Moves in your heart to both of those things. Thank you, Father, I pray that everyone who's here who is your child would come to know that truth and would count on it, would know you as you are. Father, I do pray for anyone here who does not, who has not ever entered into relationship with you by being saved by your grace through faith, that that would happen this day, that they would receive the grace and the mercy all bound up in your love in Christ. Thank you for what you'll do in this, Father. Praise you so much that we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.